That's so cute. Natalie's new favorite person. So, as we get ready to wrap up Galatians, I've been in Galatians, as I mentioned earlier, for probably, this is sermon number 17, so that would be 17 weeks that we've been in. Here we are in chapter 6. I invite you to turn there now. We'll be reading chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 in a few minutes here. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this is that world-famous statement that Paul used back then: what you reap, you will sow. Now, it's been paraphrased, it's been reworded and used in different settings. But as we look at sowing and reaping, we're not an agricultural society anymore, for the most part. Maybe some of us grew up in rural settings on farms in the Midwest, or where I was in Central Valley, California, was very agricultural, rice fields and orchards. So understanding reaping and sowing is important to understand this next passage. Most of us are familiar with it, but the reason Paul is going here with this metaphor of sowing and reaping is because he's wrapping up the letter to the Galatian church. Basically, what he is saying is, if you are living your life in a Christ-centered gospel culture in your church, then you are going to harvest certain things in your life. If your church or your fellowship is a works-based salvation gospel or a false gospel, then you're going to harvest corruption. So this is a final warning and a final tell, and I love how pragmatic the Apostle Paul is. He doesn't leave us guessing with this letter. Chapters 5 and 6 are very pragmatic, very applicable. Sowing, we know, is an agricultural term, which literally means to plant a seed. Not sowing, S-E-W, like you're sowing a garment. Sowing is planting a seed. Whatever grows from the seed will eventually be reaped or harvested. Think of the Grim Reaper. You know, we're coming up on Halloween, and that image seems to come up quite a bit. The Grim Reaper, all in black with a giant sickle, goes around reaping souls, harvesting. So reaping is harvesting. Now, because we know that the Galatian churches were in an agricultural society in the first century, they would have totally gotten this word picture. And I think most of us in the room understand the concept, because we've at least been familiar with, be careful or you're going to reap what you sow. We use it quite a bit in our culture even today. So as we go through this morning's passage, Paul's main points are going to focus on the consequences that we will harvest or reap in our lives, depending on what, frog in my throat. That's why I bring this up here. I'm just fighting a sore throat a little bit. So, Paul's main point is going to focus on the consequences that we will harvest or reap in our lives, depending on what we metaphorically plant or sow in the soil of our hearts. I got it out. That's important. What are you harvesting in your life right now? What kinds of things could have been this morning, yesterday, 10 years ago, did you plant in your heart that are growing and coming to fruition? This is Paul's warning and challenge and encouragement to the church, because he's been warning the Galatians, do not live your life based on Judaism or a works-based gospel message. And his point in that is, the reason is, if you live your life in false doctrine and bad theology, you will eventually reap or harvest bad actions and unbiblical behaviors in your life. There's cause and effect consequences, and it comes down to what you've planted in your heart. So with that, let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 10, and we'll just go through his sowing and reaping metaphor in a little more detail. Starting in chapter 6, verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's pretty black and white. Now, as we go through this, you'll notice if you looked inside your bulletin at the insert at the outline of the sermon, what I'm hitting on are a bunch of different things that we can sow in life. And of course, if you're sowing these things in life, you are going to reap a certain harvest. If I sow peas in the ground, one day I will harvest peas. If I sow cucumber seeds, I get cucumbers. So it goes on and on and on. Whatever seed, metaphorically, you plant, whatever attitude, whatever teaching, whatever theology you plant in your heart, you will harvest that, whether you like it or not. And so we have to look at this more carefully. Paul's giving this as a warning and an encouragement. We can assess our own life, and in this situation, our own church. Not the church down the road, but our own church, based on how we are harvesting these fruits of the Spirit and everything else that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. Now, verse 6 states the following: let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This is one of the principles first modeled by the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, as commanded by God, when the priests were not allowed to work in the fields, but the Levite priests actually had to depend on the nation of Israel, the 11 tribes, to provide. They provided meat through the sacrifices and tithes through the offering, money through the tithes and offering. And there's a whole breakout of this in the Old Testament, which can be kind of dry reading, but if you want to go back and look at it, Leviticus root, Levite, that's what Leviticus, the name of the book, comes from. It's the directives for the Levites and the nation of Israel. So when we look at the Old Testament, we understand that those who ministered to the people got their living from the people they ministered to. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about right here. He actually makes the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So this is a principle that's not just found in Paul, it's found in the Old Testament. Jesus taught it as well. And it's interesting because there is bad doctrine out there and there is bad teaching out there that churches should not pay their pastors. And this seems like a very self-serving sermon for this point, because I am your pastor and you pay me. So I'm not sitting here saying you should pay me. God is. I'm just relaying the message. But here's the deal. Elizabeth and I, in light of this passage, are so thankful for this church because you get it. You understand this principle. And before I came here, you understood it with Pat and Wendell. You take care of their needs. You make sure everything's covered for them. You understand it in terms of our missionaries. You pay and support what? We've got six missionaries on full, you know, that we're fully supporting right now. So this church has a heart that already understands this first sowing and reaping principle of Paul. As Charles Spurgeon points out, though, with this verse about those who teach getting good things from those who are taught, in verse 6, Spurgeon says the following: those who are taught and so receive spiritual things should maintain those who are their teachers as far as they are able to do so. I think in this congregation, triple check. You not only cover Elizabeth and I's tangible needs and salary, but our spiritual needs and our physical needs, and people are truly interested in caring for us. We are 100% dependent on you for everything. If I quit at Grace Christian School, where I teach part-time tomorrow, we could still get by because of this church. But there is a doctrine out there that says pastors should not get paid, and that is non-biblical. And there is they call it tent maker ministries. And I don't know if you've heard of this, but when Paul was a tent maker in the book of Acts, the reason he was a tent maker is because there was no church to support him. It's like what missionaries do. When missionaries don't have support from a church, but they feel called by God, they got to work a 9-to-5, 40-hour-plus-week job and minister part-time. But the idea in the Bible is, if there's an actual body of believers that congregates and they're an actual functioning church, the number one fruit that should be coming through as a mark of the spiritual maturity of the truth is that they actually support their pastor 100%. That is the first mark of a mature community of Christians in a church. John Calvin even goes further with this verse, stating, "Teachers and ministers of the word are often neglected. This shows the basest ingratitude. How disgraceful it is to defraud the pastors of their temporal support by whom our souls are fed, to refuse an earthly recompense to those from whom we receive heavenly benefits. But it is and always has been the disposition of the world to freely bestow on the ministers of Satan every luxury and hardly to supply godly pastors with necessary food." It's a mouthful, but it's condemning for those congregations that do not meet the needs of their pastors. And as Paul's ending up this letter to the Galatian churches, that's where he's going. "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." And so, again, Elizabeth and I praise God again and again for the generosity of this church. This church gets it. They understand the heart of the church and the fruitfulness. It comes out of that. Many churches don't understand it. And again, the thing we as a church have to remember is it's actually a sign of spiritual maturity with that. And, you know, to be perfectly honest, before I was hired down here, this church wasn't paying a pastor, but it wasn't because of a lack of spiritual maturity on your part. It was because there was it wasn't necessary, and it was asked not to support at that level, because Wendell was in retirement mode at that point. But that was a question that the elders at chapel were asking about this church before I came, is do they even know what church is, and why wouldn't they support a pastor? So it does communicate, not necessarily in the positive. Now, obviously, as people got to know the people down here, and Elizabeth and I, if we didn't feel you had the heart or maturity for it, I wouldn't be here. Not just because I wasn't getting paid, but it's a vital piece of the puzzle of a fruitful community. And it just breaks my heart when I hear of pastors who can't pay their mortgage, and yet the congregation demands like 50 hours a week of their time. And yet they aren't making ends meet, and they don't have health insurance, and list goes on and on and on. There are congregations out there that work in this situation. Pastors don't stay very long. They can't. They have to go out and work and find work. So this is, again, something Elizabeth and I praise God for in this community. We've checked off that list as being a fruitful community. And we are the direct benefactors of that. And it humbles us to be in that mode. Now, Paul then immediately goes on to verse 7 with a very, very strict warning. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Here we go with the sowing and reaping verse. Paul's warning and his appeal is to make sure the Galatian Christians are thinking in terms of eternal consequences. Now, the idea of mocking God here literally is translated to turning your nose up to God. It's not making fun of God, "Oh, you big baby up in the sky." He's not making fun or calling God names. Mocking God is reading the Word of God, hearing it taught, reading it in your personal devotion, and then ignoring it. That's what Paul's warning about. Don't listen to God's Word and then walk away and do nothing. God will not be mocked. That's the warning. And as pointed out by the New Testament theologian, Douglas Moo, he states, "Paul is concerned that the believers in Galatia may mock God or turn their nose up at him by not taking seriously the truth of the gospel as taught by Paul, or keep in mind the eternal consequences of the judgment to come. This is why Paul then uses the word picture of sowing and reaping to get his point across in verses 8 and 9. Are we investing or planting only selfish, temporal, and sinful works? Works that only benefit our world, ourself, our life? Or are we planting and investing in kingdom work and in God's work and in God's family?" Jesus taught this very principle using a different word picture in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is," and here's the warning, "there your heart will be also." What occupies your heart during the week? Your mind? Your own personal needs and your own personal comfort and your own personal savings account and your own personal retirement and your own personal advancement in your job or career, your own personal safety, or others? As we talked about last week, it's going to be self-centered kingdom or an other-centered. If it's centered on Christ, we're going to be looking at others, not on ourselves, on our own heart. So we have to understand corruption applies to anything that does not have eternal values in the eyes of God. As he said, those who reap to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Corruption is anything that will not survive to eternity. As we look at our life. So, we have to understand what corruption is, and this is the economy that God is using with all of his people. This applies to everything, that this corruption that does not have an eternal value in the eyes of God. Well, what has eternal value to the eyes of God? People. Our souls will survive after death in the presence or absence of God, period. So how are we investing in good works toward others? Which is where he's going with this. We have to understand that this is the economy by which God's people are to live their lives and make their decisions. Deciding what we invest in or plant or sow should be based on whether or not it has eternal value in the eyes of God. Period. This is God's word. This is not my opinion. But God's word cuts. Especially if we're not living in God's will and we're self-centered and we're Christians. If we're Christians and we've been focusing on sowing and planting and investing in our world, in our life, and our stuff, God's trying to get our attention constantly, kind of the supernatural slap in the face to say, wait a minute, that stuff's going to go away soon. Why aren't you investing in what will matter for eternity? I would rather pour my energy, time, and resources into another human being in the hopes to see them for eternity in heaven than in trying to save up for a bigger house or a boat or toys. I didn't always used to think that way. God's had to work on my heart, convict me in this, but my time and energy and everything that I do, it needs to be spent on my family, and as my kids have grown and they're living their own lives, as we can witness right here. It can be a blessing, you know, if they're following the Lord, as I know Ashley is and Kelly down in Kansas. And sorry to just call you out as an example here, but leads worship down there, helps with worship in her church, just like her mom does up here. It's cool to see the reproduction, the harvest, if you will. Way more. I was going to say way more better. Way more better. Forgive my horrible English. Way more better than getting a four-wheeler or getting a boat or buying things or building an investment account for retirement. Way better. I didn't always think that way, and our flesh doesn't think that way. But God thinks that way, and that's what we're supposed to be thinking. I'm preaching to myself as much as I am preaching to you. So as we understand this, Paul then warns God's not to be mocked. In other words, God is not to be ignored, for there are eternal consequences. He then moves into point three of the sermon, sowing to the Spirit and good works. So here's the positive side. So if we're not to sow or invest in the flesh and the worldly temporal things, but in God, what does that even look like? What does it mean to sow in the Spirit or to the Spirit and good works? Well, Paul encourages Christians in Galatia to sow or invest in something that is going to be harvested in eternal life. Now, this has been misunderstood in times past as people interpret it. He's not saying you have to sow good works or you have to do good works to try to be saved. He's not saying that. The reason we know he's not saying that is because he's just spent 5.5 chapters not saying that. It's in context. By Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone, you are saved. But there should be evidence in your life. It's not automatic pilot. You don't become a Christian and just assume you're going to naturally grow Christ-like throughout your life. There's a cooperation between you breaking and humbling your spirit and being obedient to the Holy Spirit that is indwelt in you. You can mature quickly or you can barely mature at all. And at the end, all will be judged for how we've done with this. Paul is tying together our human responsibility with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in verses 8 and 9. When he says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Again, I'm going back to John Calvin on this. He does a great job of explaining. It might be accurate to follow the Reformation tradition in labeling works as the evidence of faith. If you're really saved, if you're really a Christian, and you really got the Holy Spirit inside you, as we talked about 2 weeks ago in the sermon, you will manifest throughout your life more and more the fruits of the Spirit. That is physical evidence. And pretty much everybody here knows I used to be a scientist. I like looking at the tangible. I like looking at black and white, looking for physical evidence to explain things. Well, God does that in His Word. It's not all theoretical, theological, academic in your mind. He gives us here practical, tangible evidence that you're a Christian. You see the fruits of the Spirit. And beyond that, continuing with Calvin's quote here, he says, we must finally do justice to the fact that the evidence, the fruits of the Spirit, is something we are commanded to produce. Now, I'm in danger of repeating my sermon from 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to repeat the fruits of the Spirit sermon from 2 weeks ago. You can get it online. We record these sermons. But it is important to realize the fruits of the Spirit are not autopilot. Oh, I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to naturally produce them. There is still the responsibility on the part of the believer to crucify the flesh, as it talks about in chapter 5, crucify the flesh daily to the fruits of the flesh or the sin, and to work on the fruits of the Spirit and to practice them. If you have a desire to practice them, it's strong evidence that you're a Christian. That's why he wrote this. People get in doubt, oh, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Well, do you have a desire to produce the fruits of the Spirit? If the answer is yes, you're probably a Christian. So as Paul begins to wrap up his letter to the church in the churches in the Galatian region, he leaves them and us with very clear directives to help the church assess whether they're truly living in accordance with the Christ-centered gospel at the core of their doctrinal stance or the false works-based gospel teachings that he's been attacking throughout this letter as being false teaching. Chapters 5 and 6 are in fact so pragmatic and practical, you can actually generate a checklist to assess your own personal growth. Wonderful. How are you doing? As we've gone through the sermon series, have you actually not mocked God and taken what's been preached and taught and what you've read and what you've prayed and applied it and paid attention to it? So here's the checklist. As we look back a few weeks ago, you could ask yourself if your life exhibits more the life of sinful fruits, selfish fruits of the flesh, or the good fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, patience, peace, kindness, self-control, gentleness. From last week's passage, we should ask ourselves if our church family exhibits a forgiving and restorative spirit to those around us, or are we judgmental and condemning? That's a sign as to how, which gospel we're following. Are we following the self-righteous gospel of works-based, and we're comparing each other? Well, you know, you did this or you said that, and looking down our nose at each other. Are we confronting and restoring people who we catch in sin? Not like a witch hunt where we're going out, but just in life. As again, I don't want to re-preach last week's sermon. We know what that means. Not unrepentant sinners, but people who are human and just get caught in sin. Are we openly confronting them in love? And as we're confronted and caught in our sin, are we responding defensively and cutting off fellowship, or just hugging them and say, you must really love me because sin is poison to my soul, and I praise you for... I praise God for using you. Do we have that kind of community? That was last week's sermon. That's a checklist. We can actually analyze tangibly our relationships to see if we're harvesting a Christ-centered gospel community. And finally, from this morning's message, we can evaluate our spiritual growth in terms of what we're harvesting in our own lives as a direct result of what we've planted in our hearts. Are we meeting the physical needs of those who are feeding us the Word of God? As I said earlier, yes, Elizabeth and I check. You guys are very concerned about our well-being. If we're making ends meet, And even before we came here, I remember conversations with Scott and the pulpit committee being very concerned. That's a huge check. Words can't describe our gratitude for the church and us harvesting that fruit that you have for us by allowing us to be here. Another thing to look at, are we taking what we are being taught in God's word seriously or mocking God by our indifference to what we're taught? I can't check that box, but you can. I have to check that box from my own heart. When you hear sermons or Sunday school or Bible studies or the women's Bible study that goes on Saturday or the Freedom in Christ study that we have this week or a podcast online and you hear the Word of God preached and taught or in the quiet of your own home reading Scripture, are you obeying it or are you mocking God by ignoring it? That's something that you have to check. I can't check that box for us. And finally, are we harvesting, are we sowing to the Spirit, investing in the Spirit and good works that God's given every Christian to do? Again, I can't check that box for you. I can check the box a little bit for the church by just looking at what ministries go on. And I'm not talking formalized ministries on a specific day or night, but what's going on in people's lives relationally. That's ministry. I remember once, I've heard the story for years now, I may have shared it a time or two here, I don't know, but a new family came into a church and the pastor came to the back to greet them and they said, "We really want to get involved in ministry, what do you have here?" And they got to know each other and he said, "Nothing, just come and pray and join us right now in fellowship," but the people were kind of hardwired for formalized ministry. And so after about 3 months, the husband came back and said, "We really want to serve in ministry, what do you have for us?" The pastor said, "You see that couple over there? Their marriage is in crisis, and I think that you guys should go on a date night. That's ministry." And so that's what they did. And it was a one-time thing, and it helped out, and they developed a friendship and a relationship, and one couple became the mentor of the other couple, and they discipled each other into what godly marriage looked like. That's not formalized. We're going to meet for, you know, every Thursday night for 5 weeks on what a good marriage is. That's relational, but that's ministry. We got that going on here. I know that we got formalized ministry more than we've had since I've been here, because we got a Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday afternoon at 2, we're doing a men's Bible study. And this is all not me and Elizabeth going through and going, "We need to have these ministries." These are people coming to us saying, "We want these ministries." Women came to Elizabeth and said they wanted a women's Bible study. Guys came to me and said they wanted a guy's Bible study. And Diana came to me and she wanted to do a Freedom in Christ. This is fruit. What a phenomenal thing to harvest in our own little tiny congregation. People that I talk to are blown away that we meet more than one time a week in a congregation of about 50, 60 people. It's like because everybody's responding to the Holy Spirit in their own way and ministering. And it's not all formalized. I know of people that get together with others outside and do stuff and connect and mentor and disciple. Fantastic. Even if we only did one service a week and that's all we had for formalized ministry. It's deeper than that. It's relational. So I would say, on part, the third thing that we harvest, are we as a church overall sowing to the Spirit and good works? I'd say check. From my perspective, from what I see, I don't see everything. So we can't just sit back now and go, "Oh, we're mature." And then we slide into that self-righteousness, that almost can become easy beliefism. It's like, "Well, we got this covered. Oh, we got that covered." The problem with that attitude is that we know that we're always a work in progress. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning in the adult class, God has created us, it says in Ephesians 2:10, before the foundations of the world, he had actually chosen us and he had created us to do the works that he had predestined us to do, the good works of kingdom work. And so everybody who's a Christian is actually an employee of God. I mean, when I worked for the state or the feds, even right now part-time at Grace Christian School, I can't go, "Oh, I did a good job on that test and unit. I'm going to just hang out for the next quarter." "Oh yeah, we sequenced that genome. Let's take 3 months off." We can't operate that way. We've got to keep pushing forward and working in the job, secular job. God's kingdom's the same way. God's always going to have work for us. He's never going to give us more than we can handle. but are we being responsive in that? And this is, these are earmarks of a community that is harvesting fruits of the Spirit. Started with the fruits of the Spirit in your own life, the way that it looks at like in our relationships, and finally, you reap what you sow. Period. So with that, may our harvest here at Valley Bible Chalet be evident not only within our own lives, but manifested in our church family. And I know it is. And I know it is in our surrounding community as well. Let's pray.